We are continuing in our series on covenant theology tonight. And this evening, we will be in part two of our consideration of the Mosaic Covenant. Last week, we looked at sort of the big picture of the covenant God made with Moses. And as promised tonight, the focus of the message will be on one specific and hugely important aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. That is, we will consider how the law of Moses fits into God's overarching plan of redemption. What is the place of the law in the Mosaic Covenant, in the covenant of grace, in the Christian life? That's the focus of tonight. Our scripture reading is found in Exodus 19 and 20, not all of Exodus 19 and 20. But portions of them, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 19, and then I want to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, which is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And those page numbers should be page 76 and page 77 in the Pew Bible. So I invite you to turn with me there in God's Word, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And jumping down to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, still at Mount Sinai, God begins to give his people the law. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you would teach us from it. And as we think about the law that you gave under Moses. Sometimes, Father, we are confused by that. How does the law relate to us as New Testament Christians? And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us tonight and help us to see the beauty and the glory of obedience. And so meet us tonight in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, to help us see the place of the law in our covenant relationship with God, I'm going to walk through this outline tonight. First, the pattern of God's law, followed by the purpose of God's law. So let's consider the first of those this evening. The pattern of God's law. Sometimes it's important to notice not only what is said, but how something is said. And that is certainly true when it comes to the law. There are a few interesting and important observations we can make about the pattern of God's law. And the first observation has to do with a historical pattern. The historical pattern of the Mosaic Covenant, or the law of Moses. Archaeology has shed some light on the pattern of the Mosaic Covenant through the discovery of some treaties dating back to the second millennium B.C., ancient treaties that were found among remains of an ancient people called the Hittites. And these treaties, in essence, were covenants between nations. They were international covenants. And scholars have labeled this type of covenant a suzerain vassal treaty. The suzerain being the powerful king initiating this treaty or covenant. The powerful king promising peace and protection to a vassal, a smaller, weaker nation. And that vassal, in turn, promising allegiance and service to the great king of the greater nation. And what's interesting about this, and what has caught the attention of biblical scholars, is the amazing similarity between the structure of these Hittite treaties or covenants and the structure of the Mosaic covenant that we find here in the scriptures. Many scholars identify five or six different parts or sections in these Hittite treaties, and we see all six of them in the covenant God makes at Sinai. And so I want to show you just a concise outline that shows you the sections that are found in these Hittite treaties and how they correlate to what we see in the Bible. And so just briefly look at this outline. These Hittite treaties began with a preamble, which identified the king making the covenant, the treaty with the other nation. And how does the Lord begin his covenant with Moses? I am the Lord. I am the great king. And secondly, we see a historical prologue, which in these Hittite treaties shows the historical situation. What is the background to this treaty taking place? And what do we find in Exodus chapter 20? I am the Lord your God. Here's the historical prologue. Who brought you out of Egypt? Who delivered you? In these treaties, we find stipulations or commands. What do we find in Exodus 20? Commands. The covenant is ratified through a ceremonial meal and sacrifice. And that's exactly what we find in Exodus 24. At the end of these, this covenant or treaty between the nations, the copies of the covenant were made, two copies, placed in probably the temple of the gods of these various nations. And what does the Lord do in the giving of the Mosaic covenant and the law? God himself writes it on two tablets of stone and deposits it in the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of God's very presence. And as part of these treaties, there are blessings and curses. And we see that language used in Leviticus, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses unpacks this covenant with the people of the Lord. And so when you look at the Mosaic covenant, all of these elements are there. And the point to draw from this is, just as we saw with that covenant ceremony that God initiated with Abraham, the cutting of the animals in half. Remember Pastor Glenn talked about that, cutting a covenant, what the significance of that and how that was understood in that day and age. In the same way, it appears that when God made his covenant with Israel, he used a pattern that was very similar to and very familiar to what other people used in that day, which meant that the people understood exactly what God was doing when he was calling them before him at Sinai, when God was giving them the law. They knew exactly what the Lord was doing. He was making a covenant with them. He was making a treaty with them. And so it's an interesting detail to see the historical pattern at work here. But more important than the historical pattern of the Mosaic covenant is the theological pattern that we see unfolding here in the book of Exodus. And the theological pattern that emerges through Moses is a pattern we see throughout Scripture. I would simply put it this way: grace comes first, then obedience. God always initiates in this covenant relationship. God comes to us in His grace. And in response to God's grace, we are to walk in obedience to Him. And so it could be put in several ways. Grace first, then law. It's been put, first come the gospel indicatives, then come the gospel imperatives, meaning first come the gospel declarations of God's saving grace, and then come the commands. And we see that pattern at work here as well. And so one of the most crucial things that we need to understand about the law of Moses, about the Ten Commandments, is that they are given in the context of a people who have already been redeemed by God. The law is given to a people who already belong to God. He's already rescued them. He's already saved them. Listen to Exodus 19 again, verses 4 and 5. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, God says. And then how does he introduce the Ten Commandments? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have redeemed you. I have rescued you. I have made you my people. When God gave the law, he gave the law to a people who with whom he had already established a relationship. We saw last week that God had remembered his promise to Abraham. It was that covenant that God made, that promise that God had made to Abraham that he was fulfilling at the beginning of Exodus. And so the point is that God had already established a relationship with the people. This is crucial to understand because many Christians, unfortunately, equate in their minds the law to salvation by works. Or they equate in their minds the law and legalism. And we think this way because of the misuse of the law by the Pharisees in Jesus' day, not because of the way that God intended the law to work. But you see, we can't let the later misuse and misapplication of the law overshadow God's original intent of the law of Moses. And so here is the indisputable teaching of Scripture. The law was never meant for justification. The law was never intended to save in and of itself. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes very clearly in the book of Galatians, drawing from the same passages, by the way, that we've been looking at in this series. First, the Apostle Paul points back to Abraham, whom he says was justified by faith, not by works. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was by faith that Abraham was justified before God. And then Paul later says that the law, which was given 430 years later, in no way sets aside that promise or covenant that God made with Abraham. And then in the midst of that argument, listen to what he says, Galatians 3, verse 11. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Think about what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. He's not saying, now that Christ has come, it's evident that no one is justified before the law. He's saying that it is evident that it has always been the case that no one is justified by the law. For the Old Testament itself declares that the righteous shall live by faith. And so it was never God's intent to give the law so that through obedience to the law, people might be saved. To use God's law as a means of justification is like using the wrong tool for a job. Have you ever tried to screw a nail with a power drill? Not a screw, but a nail. Or have you ever tried to sand a piece of wood with a cross-cut saw? You would be quickly frustrated because those are not the right tools for the job. That's not what they were designed to do. The power drill, even if you could hold the tip of it on the nail head, if you could hold it in place, it would just spin around in circles, and the nail would stay right there. I suppose if you pushed hard enough, maybe you could maybe push it in a little bit. But it wouldn't work very well. And just as the saw, if you tried to sand a piece of wood with a saw, instead of smoothing it out, you would actually make it more rough and scuff it up even more. Why? Because those tools were not designed to work in that way. And likewise, the law was not God's tool to bring about redemption. But it was given to a people who had already been redeemed. People whom God had already made a covenant. He was already in covenant relationship with them. And we see that in chapter 19. When God says to say to the people that I brought you out of Egypt, I bore you on eagle's wings. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you shall indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Was God establishing a new covenant? No. He was already in a covenant relationship with the people. And so that pattern is important for us to note because it tells us that the law was intended to serve another purpose. It wasn't given in order to save the people of Israel. It was given for another purpose. And that leads, secondly, for us to consider the purpose of the law. With this pattern of the law in mind, especially the theological pattern, grace first, then obedience, let's consider what is the purpose of the law? What was the law meant to do? Verses 5 and 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The law was given, and it was meant to teach the people that they who they are as God's covenant people. And it was given actually to shape them and to compel them to live as God's people. And what does that people look like? What is the identity of the people that God has redeemed? And he gives us three descriptions in these verses. He says, I want you to know that you are my treasured possession. You are to be to me a kingdom of priests. And thirdly, a holy nation. And I'll just say to you tonight that this topic of the law of Moses is a huge topic. And I can't in any way cover all the details of it tonight, but I think if we follow those three descriptions, it will help us to understand a lot about God's purpose for the law. And so that's what we're going to do under this point. And we see it in a number of ways. First, the law was given. We could say it this way. The law was given to teach God's people how to live holy lives. It was given to a people who were already redeemed, and it was to teach them how to live in the presence of a holy God. God was going to dwell with them. God was going to be in their midst. And God gave them the law to teach them how to live holy lives in his presence. And we see this in a few ways. In the book of Leviticus, if you're familiar with Leviticus, it's the one that people usually skip over in their read through the Bible in a year plan. It's a book filled with laws. It's a book of laws. A lot of them. And sometimes we're confused by why so many laws about cleanliness and purity and all of these various things. Is mold really that important? to the Lord. But what is the book of Leviticus really about? At the heart of it, it's about the holiness of God. And so in this collection of laws for the people of Israel, God is forming them into a nation. We're told what the heart of all of these commands, what's at the heart of all of these commands in Leviticus. Leviticus 11, verse 45. God says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." That's what all of those commands are about. You are to be a holy people because I, your God, am a holy God. And so God was teaching them how to live holy lives. The law taught people first that God himself is a holy God, but it also taught them that their identity as God's people had implications for how they were to live. They were to live in holiness, to reflect the Lord their God. Notice how Deuteronomy 14 ties these things together, that Israel is God's treasured possession, and they are a holy people. Listen to these words. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for what? His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth." So what does it mean to be God's treasured possession? It means to be a holy people. And so God gave the law as a means of instructing them how to live rightly before him, to show them that they belong to a holy God. Secondly, we see that God says in their obedience to his law will make them a kingdom of priests. From that, we can also say that the law was given to reveal our sin and our need for mercy. Now, many people think that, and many scholars will argue that this idea of the kingdom of priests has an evangelistic sense to it, that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. And that's certainly a possibility, but one respected commentator convinced me that that can't be the primary meaning of that description for one simple reason. Priests intercede on behalf of those inside a religious community, not outside. One of the functions of the priest, of course, is to deal with the sinfulness of people by making sacrifices to God. We see that in the Old Testament priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood. They're meant to stand between an unholy people and a holy God, to make atonement, to make sacrifices. And so one of the purposes of the law then has to do with helping God's people first identify sin as sin. And Paul makes this point as well in the New Testament, Romans 7. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so the law exposes our sinfulness. It shows us what's right, how to live rightly before God, but it also shines a light on the sinfulness of our hearts. It reveals our sin. It exposes our sin and our need for God's mercy. Now, obviously, God's desire would be for his people to live in perfect obedience. Why would God not desire that? He is a perfect God, a holy God. He urges us to walk in obedience. But God also knew the wickedness of man's heart. And so he didn't stop at the Ten Commandments. God knew that Israel would fall short of his holy standards. And so what did God do? He gave them a means of dealing with the problem of sin, through the priesthood and through the sacrifices. What was a priest to do when God's commands were broken? He was to intercede on behalf of the people, Leviticus 4, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, if it's the priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." My point is that God knew his people would not live in perfect obedience, though God desires perfect obedience. And he provided a means necessary to deal with, however temporarily, man's sinfulness through the sacrifices until the coming of Christ and our sins could be paid for permanently and in full. And so the law both exposed sin and pointed people to their need for mercy, their need for forgiveness, which only God could give. But you see, the law did also have an evangelistic bent to it, which isn't captured in the second description, but it is captured in the third description we see in Exodus 19. God's purpose in giving the law was that the law might display his glory to the nations. That's what I take to be the meaning of a holy nation. You are to be a people who is a holy nation. Listen to the words, Moses' words in Deuteronomy 4. Keeping in mind that Deuteronomy 5 is where we find the giving of the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. And so these verses are leading up to the declaration of the law of God. And listen to what Moses says to the people. "Keep these commands and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding." Where? In the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" You see that? Moses is saying that our obedience to God is evangelistic. That the people will see the glory of God. They might wonder, "And what is it about this nation of people? What is it about their God that's so different than the other gods?" Do you see what Moses is teaching them? He's saying, when you walk in God's ways, when you obey his commands, you will display his glory to the nations. You will be a holy nation and display the holiness of God. They will see God at work in you and glorify him. Israel's obedience to God's law was not a means of gaining salvation, but rather was a means through which they could enjoy the blessings of the covenant, of the covenant God who had saved them. It was a means of enjoying God, living in fellowship with God, enjoying the blessings of the covenant promises. It taught them how to live in covenant relationship with God. I found one commentator's words to be particularly helpful here. Alec Motyer says, "It was not, therefore, that they were ordered to obey in order that they might enter the covenant, but that already being within the covenant, they were called to obey so that they might enjoy the benefits and privileges of God's people." And then he adds, "What was true of the old covenant is true of the new. And we enter on exactly the same basis of grace and continue in exactly the same obedience of faith." I like that quote, not only because it summarizes what we are learning tonight, but also because it points to another truth that we need to see. Motyer rightly says that what was true of the Old Testament, what was true of the Old Covenant, is also true of our obedience as New Testament believers. You see, my aim tonight has been not only to explain the law of Moses, however briefly, but to show that obedience to God is not a form of legalism. It's not a form of salvation by works, but actually is the way that we are to live and enjoy God in the context of the covenant relationship He has established with us. And so to bring us to a point of application tonight, consider this. We need to recognize that God commands our covenant obedience. He commands obedience. God expects us to walk in obedience, but obedience is also how we enjoy fellowship with God. Obedience is a blessing. Jesus made it pretty clear to us that obedience is evidence of our love for God. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will what? Keep my commandments. Our obedience demonstrates, it gives evidence of our love for Christ. And likewise, the flip side of that is true as well. Persistent disobedience, persistent ignoring of God's commands may be evidence that we don't really love God at all. It might even be evidence that we're not truly saved. Because if we love Him, we will keep His commands. It will be our delight to walk in obedience to God. Not to earn salvation, but in response to the grace of salvation. We should obey God simply because it's right. That's true. God is God, and He expects our obedience. But through all the Scriptures, God wants us to see that it's more than that. Obedience, though it doesn't save us, the byproduct of obedience is to know and experience the blessing of God's presence in your life. And I don't mean by that if we obey God, then we will always be happy and healthy and wealthy. That's not what I'm saying. But it is true that God does bless obedience, or we experience the blessing of being in relationship with God when we're walking rightly with Him. I think perhaps the best way to explain it is to use a picture that Paul does in Galatians 5. It's the picture of fruit. Paul lays out two ways of life, a way of disobedience and a way of obedience. And he shows the fruit that comes from these two ways of life. First, he lists a bunch of sins in Galatians 5, sinful acts of disobedience. And then he says in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, notice that language, those who do these things, who walk in disobedience, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a strong warning. Persistent disobedience might be evidence that we are not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's the fruit of disobedience. Condemnation. But then Paul counters that with the fruit of the Spirit. How does this fruit come into our lives? Well, of course, by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the whole context of Paul's argument in Galatians 5 is in a call to obedience. He begins by saying, walk in the Spirit, which means walk in obedience. Live rightly with God. And so what is the fruit or the blessing of obedience? Verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When we walk in obedience to God, when we live to honor God, the result is that we will come to know the blessing of God's love and joy and peace. When we stumble in sin, because we still do that, even as born-again believers, our fallen nature is still present. When we stumble into sin, but then turn back to God in repentance, we come to know God's patience and kindness. Romans 2 verse 4 says, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Walking in obedience to God is the right response to God's grace. It's how we are to enjoy fellowship with God. Will we obey Him perfectly? No. Our sinful nature is still at work. But we obey also knowing the gospel, knowing that Christ did for us what we could not do. He lived a life of perfect obedience. Jesus fulfilled the law in our place, in His perfect life. He died the death we deserved so that His righteousness could be credited to those who believe, just as we learned through Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him. And so we're seeing how all of these things connect together. God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to Moses, or His covenant to Moses and the people of Israel, and how God is calling us to live a life of obedience, not to earn His salvation, but in response to the grace that He has given us in Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a beautiful explanation of the place of the law in our lives and why it is that we must walk in obedience to God. And I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And I'm going to invite you to join me in reciting this question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 44, question and answer 115. I'll read the question, you respond with the answer, and then I'll close us in prayer. Listen to what the Catechism teaches us, and what a great summary this is of what we have seen tonight. Since no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them to be preached so pointedly?
First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know sinfulness, and the more eagerly we look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is sad to think that there are those who believe that words like law and obedience are bad words. The truth is that there can be no greater joy than the joy of living in right relationship with You. And so we pray tonight, Father, that You would cause us to delight in Your commands, for they teach us how we can best live for Your glory. We desire to be a people who are Your treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. For it is our desire to declare the excellencies of the glorious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.